Good evening. My name is Jason Halopoulos, and I'm the associate pastor here at University Reformed Church, and we are thankful that you're here if you're visiting with us this evening. If you came for one of our normal evening worship services, it's going to be a little different this evening. Usually we gather together Sunday morning, Sunday evening to worship together as a body. This evening, though, we're going to do something a little different. Reverend DeYoung, the senior pastor here at URC, is going to speak on the topic of homosexuality tonight, and assuming that's why most of you are here, if not all of you are here for that reason. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here at University Reformed Church. Why are we doing this evening? I was on a phone call with a group of pastors this past week, and we were discussing this very topic, and one of them said, how do we as a church help to stand against culture as it continues to invade the church and change the church? And as we were talking about it, one of the men said, why is it that there's not very many Christians or pastors that are speaking to the issue of homosexuality from a biblical and conservative viewpoint? And as we were discussing this, we were talking about part of the problem is that I think a lot of us and what we've run into is we're not quite sure what to say. You don't feel adequately equipped to speak to this issue. How do you speak to it biblically? What about some of the common issues that are now beginning to confront us in our families and with our friends and with our neighbors? What do you say and what do you do? And that's what we're attempting to do this evening, is to help to equip our people and to equip you, if you're here tonight, to interact with this issue from a biblical standpoint. We believe that God's Word is authoritative, and we believe that it is light in the midst of darkness, and that we are all in need of God's Word, that I am a sinner and that you are a sinner, and that we all desperately need the light of the gospel in our lives. And we're discussing this issue tonight, not because it necessarily rises above every other single issue that is out there, but because it is so much changed, so much has changed regarding this issue in our culture so fast that we want to equip Christians to interact with it from a biblical standpoint. In that light, Kevin was given, the elders here thought it was beneficial for the kingdom and for our own church to give him a sabbatical over this last year to write a book on this subject. What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? I'd recommend it to you. We have copies out there. There are 30 or so copies out there if you wanted to read it. We have a price out there, but we're not trying to make money on books. So if you are just interested in reading more and you can't afford the book or think it's just too much right now, or you'd like to read it and decide whether you like what Kevin says before you pay for it, we'll put you on the honor system, and you can decide and take one of those books out there and go home with it. We just want to equip you as Christians, and maybe some of you are wrestling with the Christian faith even this evening, and to interact with the scriptures and what they have to say to some of these cultural issues. We would want you to take this and a Bible if you want it. We have those as well, and go home with those. This evening, as I said, Kevin DeYoung is going to come, and he's going to speak for 50 or so minutes. Kevin is a senior pastor here at University Reformed Church, has been so since 2004. He's married to Tricia, and they have 6 children. He's going to speak for 50 or so minutes on the subject, and then we'll take probably a 3-minute break. During that break, I'm going to put on the screen here a text number. And since we are so technical here at URC, we're using a text-in thing this evening. So if you have a question, what we're going to do is after that 3 minutes, we're going to move the pulpit back, and we'll set up 3 chairs here, and Kevin will be up here, and then Pat Quinn, our director of counseling ministries, will also come up, and then I'll moderate. And I'll have you text in any questions that you have during the break or as we're going through the Q&A, and we'll spend a half hour or so attempting to answer some of your questions and apply some of the things that we hear Kevin teach us this evening from the Word of God. Okay, well, we have a good evening ahead of us. Let me pray for us before we invite Kevin up. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God who sheds the truth into this darkened world. For we confess that all of us would be lost apart from your truth. And so we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you choose to use it in our midst. And we pray that even this evening, though this is not a regular worship service for us, we pray that your word would not return void tonight. We pray that it would work your purposes in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. We pray it might bolster us where we have lost confidence. We pray it might encourage us where we are failing and lacking. We pray it might rebuke us where maybe we have fallen into sin. And we pray, Lord, that the result of this evening would not be a hardened heart for any of us, but that it would be greater love towards you and greater love towards our fellow man. We recognize that we are all sinners desperately in need of your grace. And we pray that even this evening that you would be gracious to us and that you would pour it out upon us and lavish us with it. We pray that you would be with Kevin. We pray that you would help him not to say anything that is untrue according to your word. For we do not desire to hear the words of men. We want to hear your voice. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be active in this room. And we pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters across this nation and the Western world and the Eastern world and everywhere else where different cultural issues are beginning to impact the church in different ways, and some that have been there a long time. We pray that you would help us to stand firm upon the truth of your word, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, knowing it is your power unto salvation. We praise you, and we give you glory this evening. In Christ's name, amen.
I'm often asked, what advice would you give to pastors or church leaders or other Christians on this whole issue of homosexuality, how to respond, how to speak, what to think, what to say, how to preach? And I'm sure others have come up with much more sage advice, but one of the things that I often say and I'm often reminded of is this: remember that at any moment, anyone may be listening. And by that I mean, especially in our digital world and in any sort of public venue like this or other times where I've spoken on this or giving a radio interview and someone may be listening or someone later will download something on the internet. It's important that we're mindful that there are very rarely any more private conversations about this very controversial issue. And so I'm aware tonight of how unaware I am of who may be listening, not only in this room. I look out and I see mostly people from our congregation, but I know there are others who are visiting, perhaps other Christians from other churches, perhaps a friend who invited you. Perhaps you have no sort of religious background and you're here because you are just curious and want to know what this church thinks, or because you've heard that this church has a certain view on the topic and you're really opposed to it. I don't know all the reasons why you might be here. And so it is difficult in speaking on this subject to know exactly who to address. If I was just speaking to people in our church who needed to be strengthened or needed encouragement, I might address the issue one way. If I were speaking to cultural elites who have nothing to do with the Bible, I might speak a slightly different way. If I were speaking to sufferers and those who had been mistreated by the church, or those who have experienced real, not imagined, but real examples of homophobia or hate, I would speak in a different way. If I were speaking to those who were living contrary to the Bible, it would be in one direction. If I were speaking to belligerent Christians who were very disrespectful or fearful of others different than themselves, I would speak in a different tone altogether. So it is hard, probably impossible, to speak to all of those groups, and it's impossible to scratch every possible place that you may itch coming in here tonight. And you may think, well, I really wanted to know about that. So if I can't cover all those bases, perhaps at least I can be clear about what I am trying to do. I want to look at the relatively narrow question, though you'll see it takes us far afield, the relatively narrow question of what does the Bible teach about homosexual behavior? Now, there may be other things that come up in the panel discussion that we can talk about. Well, should I attend my friend's gay wedding? What should we think about the Supreme Court decision? How do we live and move in this culture? What about I have a son? What about I have a friend? What about me? I struggle with same-sex attraction. All of those are important questions, but all of them are in some way downstream from this initial question, which is, what does the Bible teach about homosexual behavior? Broadly speaking, there may be three types of people listening to this message: the convinced, the contentious, and the confused. So some of you may be in the convinced category. What I'm going to give you is what some might call a traditional understanding. I would say an orthodox understanding of the biblical teaching on this subject. And many of you are in that, convinced of the things that I'm going to say. And hopefully this will help you to think through it and maybe speak to others and be more confident and more knowledgeable on the issue. There may be others here who are in the second category, contentious. And you've come and you're ready to disagree with what is said. You're ready to text in some really hard questions. You're ready to think that almost everything that's said tonight is wrong. And for respectful dialogue and conversation, I'm glad that you're here as well. The third category, however, is the one that I am particularly interested in addressing, and that is those who may consider themselves confused. Maybe they grew up in a church that taught one thing, and yet now they've gone off to school and all their friends and everything on Facebook seems to say something else, and they wonder, can they really believe this? Maybe they've had their parents instruct them in a more conservative expression of Christianity, but now when they're in high school or college, it seems just so strange. Nobody really thinks this way anymore, and that may be fine for older people, but this isn't really relevant. Maybe because of personal relationships or personal hurts or personal fears, you are worried that you will be on the wrong side of history on this issue, or you don't want to be labeled as a bigot. Perhaps you've read some of the literature and you're rather confused as to how to make sense of this issue. Well, in particular, I'm interested in trying to help those of you and those who you know and love who may be in that category. Here is my general outline. I want to lay out the traditional view, mainly by reading through the main biblical text and making a few comments. Then I want to deal with three or four kinds of objections to this view. And then finally, and very briefly, if we have time at the end, I want to look at what is at stake in this debate, and then five practical steps for living in a culture that is very confused on this issue. So the traditional view, three or four objections, what is at stake, five practical steps. And if you are a member here at University Reformed Church, you know that's quite ambitious. So we'll just see how we do. But I figure, this isn't something that we're going to talk about every single week, so let's give you the information, even if it seems like a bit much, and you can always go back and listen to it later or study some of the resources. So I do invite you to have a Bible, if you brought one, or there are some in the pew in front of you. And we're going to, first of all, look at the main biblical text. So I just want to read through six relevant texts and then make some comments on them in an effort to lay out what I'll call the traditional view. And let me just say that there are really no good labels for this sort of thing, and people disagree and argue, is it conservative, isn't it progressive, is it liberal, is it traditional? There's a lot of different ways to describe it. You'll probably hear me most of all speaking of the traditional or conservative view and then the liberal or revisionist view, and I think people on both sides can live with those basic descriptions. So first of all, Genesis chapter 1. So one of my professors told me in seminary, all good theology begins in Genesis. Hopefully it also begins in Exodus, because that's what we're doing on Sunday morning for a long time. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created not just a man, not just a woman, but a man and a woman, male and female, both equally in his image. And one of the ways in which they were to express their nature as image bearers was that they would have dominion over the earth and that they would be fruitful and multiply. Go down to chapter 2, same book, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The next passage, I won't actually read the whole story, but it's from Genesis 19, the infamous story of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And rather than turning there, I just have you turn to the opposite end of the Bible, to the second to last book, Jude, which is a little book, comes right before Revelation. Jude, verses 6 and 7. Of all of the texts in the Bible that deal with homosexuality, the passage about Sodom and Gomorrah may be the most well-known, and yet it is, all things considered, probably the weakest argument against homosexuality. I think it is an argument against homosexual behavior, but many scholars, even some traditional scholars, disagree about how to understand Sodom and Gomorrah, because we have to be honest that when you look at it, you have what essentially are angelic visitors. They don't know they're angels, think they're men, and men from the town of Sodom who come out and try to gang rape these men. So many people would say, look, this has nothing to do with same-sex relationships that are monogamous, that are committed covenantal partnerships. This is a kind of oppressive gang rape that any of us would speak against. So that is certainly true, that is the nature of it. The question related to Genesis 19 is whether God was angry with Sodom and Gomorrah not only for their inhospitality and their injustice to strangers and to neighbors, but also because of the nature of the sexual act that was attempted itself. And that's why I had you turn to Jude, because I think Jude answers that question. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as," so here's the analogy, "just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." A little footnote there, the Greek is heterosarkos, other flesh, strange flesh, "pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So Jude understands that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, at least one of the sins, was a sin of sexual immorality in pursuing other flesh. Some people argue that the other flesh was angelic flesh because they were trying to have sex with the angelic visitors. But of course, they didn't know that they were angels, And even more importantly, you see verse 7, it references Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. We know nothing about angelic visitors visiting the surrounding cities, so it seems much more likely that Jude is thinking of a particular sin that was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah and in those areas that wasn't pursuing angels to have sex with them, but the pursuing of unnatural desire. That sexual immorality was manifesting itself in homosexual behavior. If you turn back to the Old Testament, I told you there were six sets of passages. We've gone through two. Here's the third, Leviticus 18, verse 19. There's a similar passage in Leviticus chapter 20. We'll just look at the one in Leviticus 18, verse 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness, and you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination, and you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it, it is perversion. Of course, the argument is, this is Leviticus, and there's lots of strange things about two kinds of fabric and not eating shellfish, and so why should we take Leviticus seriously? We'll come to that in a moment when we get to the New Testament, but I just want you to note here that there is a progression moving through this paragraph of less serious to more serious infractions. It's also important to realize in the Old Testament, though uncleanness and sin are overlapping categories, they're not identical. When you get to the New Testament, they speak of uncleanness usually as sin and vice versa. But in the Old Testament, sin would make you unclean, but something that made you ritually unclean was not necessarily also sinful. So when you have this business about a woman and her menstrual uncleanness, that was making her ritually unclean, which was not the same as to say that it was an act of sin, which is different when we get to the other language in the rest of Leviticus 18 and 20. But we must speed along to Romans chapter 1. So if you go now to the New Testament, this is the most extended discussion of homosexuality, certainly in the New Testament, the most important of the passages. Romans chapter 1. To get the context, we need to begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, notice again there the language of exchange, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You could spend a whole month unpacking that passage, a whole year, really. But I want you to notice that the language there of exchange. they exchange the worship of the living God for the worship of created things. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and then they exchange what were natural relations, men with women, for unnatural relations, women with women and men with men. Paul is making an argument of these three progressive exchanges, all of which manifest the underlying exchange, which is the truth of God being suppressed in favor of a lie. Now, you go on to the last paragraph, and I read it because you see there, Paul is an equal opportunity offender. There are all sorts of sins that he thinks are against God's will, and if you go to this church, you can testify that you hear about a lot of them. And as they come up in the Bible, you hear about them and hopefully hear about the good news that we can be forgiven from any of them when we profess Jesus Christ and repent and believe in his name. But notice also the last verse in Romans 1, that what's at stake here is not only practicing these things, but giving approval to those who do. Two other passages very quickly. 1 Corinthians, after Romans comes 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," is how the ESV translates it, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But," so there's been a change, "you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who," now notice what Paul is doing, he's going to go through and work through the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law. And so he says, "For those who strike their fathers and mothers," that's the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, "for murderers," there's the sixth commandment. Now he moves to the seventh commandment, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And now he goes on to the eighth commandment, enslavers, and the ninth, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let me just quickly make three points about these passages that I've just read to you. First, creation. From the very beginning, we see God's order in this divine design that there was a man and a woman. And this anchors the understanding of the rest of the Bible. So when we get to Leviticus, whatever you think about Leviticus, and I'll just tell you that Jesus quotes from a specific verse in Leviticus more than any other verse he quotes from, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was not setting aside Leviticus as just, that's kind of a goofy book. Leviticus, when it says, "You shall not, a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman," is hearkening back to that language of creation. There is a created order of a man with a woman, and for a man to be with a man in a sexual way is a violation of that created order. We see the same thing when we come up to Romans 1. In fact, if I had time, I could show you that Romans 1 is filled with creation language from Genesis 1 and 2. The language of likeness, image, even the way in which Paul talks about birds and animals and reptiles and creatures that crawl along the ground, these are the same phrases, sometimes the exact same Greek words or phrases that are used in the Greek translation of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Paul is hearkening back to a created order, that there is a certain fittedness to a man and a woman being together that is not true of persons of the same gender, which leads to a second main point in these texts, creation, and then number two, complementarity. Not compliment like, "You're awesome," okay, that's a compliment with an I, this is complement with an E. meaning that the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, were made each for each other as different beings, but those who complemented each other. That's why the woman, and this was so different from other ancient Near Eastern stories of where the woman came from, that the woman came from the side of the man to be his equal, to be his helper. And the language, if you recall in Genesis 2, said, God looked out and he said, there's no one fit for the man, but I will make a helper suitable or fit for him. Now, why was the woman particularly fit for the man? Because only with the woman and the man fit together, spiritually, emotionally, physically, biologically, can the two do what the creation mandate instructed them to do, namely to be fruitful and multiply. A man and a man would not have been fit together. A woman and a woman would not have been fit together to fulfill that creation mandate. And in fact, it's often overlooked just how important the role of procreation is in marriage. And that's not to say that for reasons of old age or infirmity or issues that are beyond our control, that some couples are unable to produce offspring. But it's still the case that God sees that one of, not the only, but one of the purposes for which marriage was instituted was that holy offspring may result. For example, in Malachi 2:15, it says, why did God make them one, hearkening back to the language of creation? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Not only does Malachi recognize the procreative purpose in marriage, he finds this principle in the Genesis account. And this has been understood across Christian traditions until very recently. So, for example, the Westminster Confession from Presbyterian or Reformed tradition says that marriage was given for the, quote, increase of holy seed. The Book of Common Prayer from the Anglican or Episcopalian tradition says holy matrimony, quote, was ordained for the procreation of children. The papal encyclical Humanae Vitae, so Catholics, says, quote, the unitive significance and the procreative significance are both inherent to the marriage act. So while it would be wrong to say that procreation is the sole purpose in marriage, or that sexual intimacy is given only as a means to reproduce, it would also be wrong to think that marriage can be properly defined without any reference to the offspring that normally do result from the one flesh union of a husband and a wife, because they complement each other. They are fitted for each other. And then here's the third C word, creation, complementarity, consistency. What I mean is, all of those passages I read say the same thing. They don't remotely say anything different from each other. Even many revisionist scholars acknowledge that the Bible is uniformly negative towards same-sex activity. I'll give you an example. The gay Dutch scholar Pim Pronk, after admitting that many Christians are eager to see homosexuality supported by the Bible, he says, quote, in this case, that support is lacking. Now, he goes on to argue that our moral code as Christians doesn't have to be rooted solely in the Bible, and so he comes up with a different moral code. But he says, quote, wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. Rejection is a foregone conclusion. Likewise, there's another scholar, Dan Villa, who wrote a book with Robert Gagnon, who's the foremost scholar on the conservative side. Dan Villa was on the revisionist side. And he says, quote, Professor Gagnon and I are in substantial agreement that the biblical texts that deal specifically with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. Those are from people who are on the liberal side arguing, yes, the Bible uniformly says the same thing. So there is a consistency across both testaments as to what the Bible says on this issue. So that's laying out the traditional view. Now, let's see if we can go through three or four popular objections to that scriptural consensus. Here are the four categories of objections, if we can get through them. Not that much, not the same, not such a big deal, not fair. So first, not that much. Here's the argument I'm thinking of. Look, we are only dealing with a few verses. I mean, Kevin, you just read through them in 10 minutes. There's just a handful of clobber texts, sometimes they're called. And besides, I mean, this is 6 or 7 verses, and Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. How do we respond? Well, the reason the Bible says comparatively little about homosexuality is because it was a comparatively uncontroversial sin among ancient Jews and Christians. There is no evidence that ancient Judaism or early Christianity or any Christianity until the last 50 years tolerated any expression of homosexual behavior. The Bible says a lot about idolatry or false worship or economic oppression or heterosexual adultery because those were very common sins. The Bible says even less about bestiality than it says about homosexuality. It says next to nothing about child abuse. It says very little about incest. The Bible says very little about a whole range of sins that we would find offensive because they simply weren't known or weren't that common. Now, having said all that, it's not as if the Bible is silent on the issue of homosexual behavior. As we've already seen, it is explicitly condemned in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus. It is given as a vivid example of human rebellion in Romans. It is listed among serious sins in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. It is, I argued, one of the reasons God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's not even to mention all the texts about marriage in the Bible, all of which presume and teach explicitly that marriage is between a man and a woman. Texts in Genesis, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Malachi, Matthew, Ephesians. So this is not at all like that obscure reference Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 to baptisms of the dead. And you scratch your head, what in the world was Paul talking about? Well, you know what? I'll tell you what he was talking about. I do not know. I don't know. And you can write a PhD on it. It's one verse. It's an aside comment. It's not at all central to everything that the Christian faith is about. This isn't this kind of text. This is showing up all over the Bible, and marriage is in the warp and woof of God's redemptive plan. Furthermore, to insist that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality is not really accurate. Not only did he explicitly reaffirm the creation account of marriage, you can look at Matthew 19 or Mark 10, where he explicitly references and quotes from Genesis 2 that a man shall leave his father and mother and join to the wife and they shall become one flesh. He explicitly reasserts that foundational marriage text. Not only that, but in Mark 7:21, Jesus condemned the sin of porneia. That's the Greek word. You can hear our English word, pornography. It comes from this. Porneia, which was just a generic word for sexual immorality. The leading New Testament lexicon, which is a fancy word for a dictionary, defines porneia as, quote, unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, or fornication. The New Testament scholar James Edwards states that porneia, quote, can be found in Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexuality. In the Old Testament, porneia occurs for any sexual practice outside marriage between a man and a woman that is prohibited by the Torah. Jesus didn't have to give a special lecture on homosexuality because all of his listeners, all of his Jewish listeners, understood that same-sex behavior was prohibited in the Pentateuch and reckoned as one of many expressions of porneia. So when Jesus condemns the sin of porneia, it is really special pleading to think that he had in his mind everything that we know as Jews, everything that we believe about the Old Testament, everything about all these sins, except I don't really mean anything about homosexual behavior. There's no reason to treat Jesus' words in the end as being more authoritative than the rest of the Bible anyways, because Jesus himself said he will send the Spirit to lead you, meaning the apostles, into all truth. And later, 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So even if your Bible has red letters where Jesus speaks, the red letters are not any more authoritative than the black letters. This whole book is breathed out by God. So we don't want to get into the position of sort of pitting Jesus said, but well, Paul really said. Well, Jesus said, and then there's Moses. It's God's revelation. It's an unfolding revelation. It needs to be understood, the Old Testament in light of the New. But we cannot say that Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, had no opinion on it, or that even if he did, it is somehow at odds with the rest of the Bible. So that's the first objection. Not that much. Here's the second. Not the same. Here's what I mean. You may think, okay, I see homosexuality is condemned in the Bible, but in the ancient world, they did not know about loving, committed, lifelong monogamous partnerships. The Bible only knew about, quote-unquote, bad kinds of homosexual relationships, prostitution or exploitation or pederasty. Pederasty is the word for man-boy relationships, which were very common in the ancient world. So what do we say in response to this argument? Well, it is an argument from silence, because the Bible was perfectly well aware of the Greek word for pederasty, and yet that's not the word that Paul used when he spoke of homosexual behavior. We've also seen that the New Testament understanding is rooted in the Old Testament creation order. And when 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 speak of homosexual behavior, Paul coins a new word, arsenokoites. Arsenokoites. And you could go back and look at the Greek translation of Leviticus 18 and 19, and you could see arson is the word for man, koite is the word for bed. And in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, in the Greek, those two words are used. A man, arson, shall not koite with another man. That's what Leviticus says. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, is coining a new word. This word, arsenokoitai, did not exist. There is no record of it that we know before Paul used it. So Paul is quite obviously using the Old Testament language. This is why I said you just can't throw out Leviticus, because Paul is making up a new word from the two words he read in his Greek Bible from Leviticus to say, when I'm speaking here about this homosexual sin, I'm thinking of the same thing that Leviticus was prohibiting. You also have in Romans 1, you notice the language of being consumed with passion for one another. This is not the language of exploitation, but of desire. Romans 1 also has a reference to lesbianism. And there were no known relationships of subjugation in the ancient world of women to women. It was true in men to men, but not women to women. You also have the language of exchange in Romans 1, that the natural relations are being replaced with those that are unnatural. So Paul's argument is not, this is just the way of the world, or I see a lot of bad examples. It is more foundational than that. He's saying there is a way in which God designed men and women to function and to replace a man and a woman sexual relationship with a male to male or female to female is to replace one and exchange it for something that does not fit as God designed. It's also, this argument, not culturally or historically accurate. See, for the argument to work, it has to be the case that the only kind of homosexuality in the ancient world was man-boy love or oppression or slavery or the quote-unquote bad kinds of homosexuality. Well, there are plenty of those, but there are also other kinds. In a big, thick book, which I don't recommend you read unless you really, really, really need to know about this, but it's a book by Thomas Hubbard, and any of you could look at it, and it's an English translation of all of the texts related to homosexuality in the ancient world. It is a big, fat book, and you can read through it, and you can see for yourself the examples. This isn't some secret scholarly pastoral knowledge. You could check out the book. You could get it. Thomas Hubbard, who's not any sort of Christian, here's how he summarizes sexual immorality in early imperial Rome, which is the period of the New Testament. He says, the coincidence of such severity on the part of moralistic writers with the flagrant and open display of every form of homosexual behavior by Nero and other practitioners indicates a culture in which attitudes about this issue increasingly defined one's ideological and moral position. Sound familiar? In other words, this is him summarizing his findings here in early imperial Rome. In other words, homosexuality in this era may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. If the ancient world not only had a category for committed same-sex relationships, but also had some understanding of even homosexual orientation, to use our phrase, there is no reason to think the New Testament prohibitions were only against pederasty or exploitation. I'll give you another quote from a scholar, Bernadette Bruton, who's written the most important academic work on lesbianism in antiquity and is herself a lesbian. She criticizes many of the revisionist arguments regarding exploitation and pederasty. She says, quote, "I believe that Paul used the word exchanged to indicate that people knew the natural sexual order of the universe and left it behind. I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as the unnatural acts of people who have turned away from God." And she says that she's not a Christian, so no skin off her nose to say that's what the Bible says, but she's just saying, look, that's what I think the Bible says. Of course, it means more for those of us who go by the name of Christ. There is another example in Plato's Symposium, a 4th-century play. It's really a set of speeches where famous men were at a drinking party and they gave these speeches. And at this party, we meet Pausanias, who was a lover, a male lover of the host Agathon, both grown men. And Pausanias applauds the naturalness and the longevity of same-sex love. And in the 4th speech, we meet Aristophanes, who proposes a convoluted theory, including notions of genetic causality, as to why persons are attracted to others of the same sex. All of that is to say that the options that are known to us in our day were options known in the ancient world. I'll give you another quote, N.T. Wright. "As a classicist, I have to say that when I read Plato's Symposium or when I read the accounts from the early Roman Empire of the practice of homosexuality, then it seems to me that they knew just as much as we do. In particular, a point which is often missed, that they knew a great deal about what people today would regard as longer-term, reasonably stable relationships between two people of the same gender. This is not a modern invention. It is already there in Plato. The idea that in Paul's day it was always a matter of exploitation of younger men by older men, of course there was plenty of that, as there is today, but it was by no means the only thing. They knew the whole range of options." And then there is one more quote here from a man named Lewis Crompton. Again, he was a gay man and a pioneer in queer studies, and he has a massive book called Homosexuality and Civilization. Here's what he says, not a Christian. "Some interpreters, seeking to mitigate Paul's harshness, have read the passage in Romans 1 as condemning not homosexuals generally, but only heterosexual men and women who experimented with homosexuality. According to this interpretation, Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships. But such a reading, however well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion to each other would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian." One of the things when I was working on the book that was striking to me was how many quotations I came by, like that one, of people. See, you have folks who say, I want to hear what the Bible says. No matter what the Bible says, I want to believe what the Bible says. And come down and say, okay, this is hard. This is culturally unpopular. The Bible says that this is a sin. You have people who say, you know, I'm not a Christian. I don't really care what the Bible says, but here's obviously what the Bible says. And these two people can agree. You know, the folks in the middle who say, I want the Bible to say something else. And I don't like that it seems so at odds with where our culture is going. Isn't it possible that maybe we've all misunderstood the Bible and it means something than what Christians have always thought that it meant? And so it was surprising and refreshing in a way to read quotes from many gays and lesbians, fine scholars who look at this and say, look, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that this is not prohibited, or rather, this is not permitted behavior. That's the second objection. I told you we were biting off more than we could chew, but we'll see what we can do in the next 10 minutes or so. A third objection says, not a big deal. Not a big deal. Meaning, look, aren't we all broken? There are other sins we ignore. Doesn't the church ignore divorce? What about gluttony? You know, why can't we just agree to disagree on this issue? I mean, Christians agree to disagree on baptism or how they understand the millennium or, you know, what sort of musical instruments they should use in church. So can't we just say, look, a lot of people disagree on this. You have a view, I have a view. We just agree to disagree. It is difficult, though, to exaggerate how seriously the Bible treats the sin of sexual immorality. It is never considered a matter of indifference. It is never an agree-to-disagree issue in the New Testament, like food laws. To the contrary, sexual immorality is precisely the sort of sin that characterizes those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are in the New Testament at least 8 vice lists. Some of the Gospels, several by Paul, by Peter. They rattle off a list of sins. In every single one of them, sexual immorality is included. And in 7 of the 8 lists, there are multiple references to sexual immorality. And in most of those passages, sexual immorality heads up the list. In other words, you would be hard-pressed to find a sin more frequently, more uniformly, and more seriously condemned in the New Testament than sexual sin. And I know that puts us at odds with our culture, but that is the way in which the Bible teaches. In fact, I just saw on Facebook this afternoon, I think one of you put this article out there or liked it or directed attention to it. It was interesting, and I've heard this argument before, that we're having in our culture today a great transfer of values. And this article was talking about the transfer of values with food and sex, that it used to be sex had very well-defined boundaries, and there'd be a lot of shame for acting out of those boundaries. And food was sort of, well, everyone just, you know, kind of eats food, and every culture's got different foods, and you like different foods, and it's a lot of preferences. And those two things are switching places, so that food has very rigid sort of boundaries, and you can feel very shamed if you eat the wrong kinds of foods. Not your pastor, perhaps, but other healthy people do. How is that cow massage? How is the chicken raised? Where did that come from? Does it have the organic label? I mean, people, I'm not making light of it. People do take these things very seriously, and there are ethical issues sometimes at play. So you have food, which has become, that's not a matter of preference. You have whole grocery stores that specialize in certain kinds of food because there's rules. And how is this, was Monsanto involved? And where did the chickens come from? And sex becomes a matter of personal preference. And, we all sort of do our own thing and whatever you like and whatever tastes good and whatever works for you. And it's this great transmigration of values. But if we are to be biblical people, we see that food, said, let each of you be convinced in your own mind. Sex, the kingdom of heaven, is at stake. So here is a fourth and final possible objection. If that was not a big deal, then a final objection is to say, well, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. And this is maybe where the most difficult on an existential level. No one chooses to be this way, you might say. How can you consign people I love or people like me to be lonely or unloved? Why would God want me to be so miserable when I feel fulfilled and fruitful, when I embrace who God made me to be? I'm so unhappy. And then I embraced my sexuality my same-sex desires, and now I feel so fulfilled and so free like I never have before. I was having a tense discussion one time with somebody and on the opposite side of this issue, and afterward he said, Kevin, what do you really want gay people to live miserable lives alone for the rest of their lives? I thought, well, no, I don't want them to be miserable and alone for the rest of their lives. In most cases, it does seem that same-sex desires are not consciously chosen. That is to say, in most cases, at least that I've been aware of, people do not wake up and say, I think I will be attracted to men today. Now, you are finding more and more people, young people, who will experiment with this. Women who will say, well, I'll be a lesbian while I'm in college, or I'll just experiment with being bisexual for a time, just as sort of on a lark. But people really wrestling with this, by and large, it is not something that is self-consciously chosen. In fact, it's often quite the opposite. There are desires that they wish weren't there, that they struggle with, that they don't tell, and then finally they come out in the open, and they wish that they had different desires. We certainly should not minimize the struggle that those with homosexual desires have. Those who want to remain chaste, those who understand that same-sex attraction is not God's design and want to be faithful in the midst of it. But if we are to accept the revisionist logic, it fails on several accounts. It assumes, first of all, that homosexual desires cannot change. Now, let me be clear, very often they will not. And brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle with same-sex attraction may have a long road and a cross to carry as they live a chaste life. And the church must rise up and show that single people have a welcomed, privileged place in our midst. They're not second-class citizens. And we have to overcome our own idolatry of the family for those of any sort of sexual desires who are single and unable to act on those. But there are also many cases of those who do find new sexual desires. One woman wrote, over many years, my experience of same-sex attraction went from being a continual fire to an occasional flicker. A man who still experiences same-sex attraction but is happily married to a woman where he saw no possibility of a heterosexual relationship has indeed changed. So we must not presume that change is impossible. The revisionist case also overstates the sexual freedom found in marriage. Sometimes it is posited heterosexuals who get married and have sex, they have all of their sexual desires fulfilled. And to be sure, intimacy in marriage is a precious gift and does provide an outlet for sexual desire. But even in the happiest of homes, marriage itself is not a sufficient outlet for all sexual desire. Why does Ashley Madison exist? Every married man I know still wrestles with some degree of not to be fulfilled sexual desire, which is not any sort of knock on the wives, but it is to say the temptation that most men I know continue to experience even after they say, I do. So if resisting sexual desire is a part of discipleship for every Christian, it must be a part for homosexuals who remain chaste, those with those desires, and for married Christians as well. The revisionist logic also proves too much. If chastity is too much to ask of the person with same-sex sexual desires, then it is too much to ask of the person with heterosexual desires. If it is unfair to have those with same-sex attraction to be faithful and celibate, what are we to do with the single Christian woman who never finds a husband? Is it too much for her to remain celibate? What about the godly man whose wife is paralyzed at 35 years old and it makes sexual intimacy impossible, but he promised to love her till death parts them? Did these believers choose the gift of celibacy? How many of their dreams will go unfulfilled? It is not at all to make light of the burdens and the struggles that those have who wrestle with same-sex attraction, but it is to say, rather than putting those people in a special category, let's put them with all of us in a human category as those who deal with desires on this side of heaven that are not yet finally and fully realized. So what is at stake? And here we are coming to the end, which is the preacher way of saying, hang on a few more minutes. What is at stake? There's a lot that could be mentioned. Slippery slopes, marriage, children, health, ethics. Let me just mention two things at stake. One, the authority of the Bible is at stake with this issue. Luke Timothy Johnson, who is a well-respected New Testament scholar who supports homosexual behavior, speaks to the issue with refreshing candor. Here's what he says. I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God created us. There is a word for that theology, and I don't say this flippantly, that this is what the word is. It's theological liberalism. I have on my shelf three big books by a man named Gary Dorian, who's a foremost expert on American liberal theology, and that's almost exactly the definition he gives of liberal theology: authority resting on scientific reason and personal experience. Here's another quote by a man named Diarmaid MacCulloch, who's a decorated church historian. I have his book on the Reformation. It is an excellent piece of scholarly work. He is a gay man who left the church over the issue of homosexuality. He says this, quote, "This is an issue of biblical authority. Despite much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork to the contrary, it is difficult to see the Bible as expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity, let alone having any conception of a homosexual identity. The only alternatives are either to try to cleave to patterns of life and assumptions set out in the Bible, or to say that in this, as in much else, the Bible is simply wrong." And he is one who has opted for the second category, to say that in this and other matters, the Bible is simply wrong. So it's not an exaggeration, friends, to say that the authority of the Bible is at stake in this issue. And then second, I believe the grand narrative of Scripture is at stake. I am not at all sure that we are telling the same story. A holy God sends his holy Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for unholy people so that by the power of the Holy Spirit they can live holy lives and enjoy God forever in the holy place that is heaven. In this story, celebrated, sermonized in our churches, does that story fit with a different story where homosexual behavior is celebrated and solemnized and affirmed? And if the two can cohere for a time, what will happen 20 years from now? And if we were to flesh out the story and include the hard bits in the Bible about the exclusivity of Christ, the reality of eternal punishment, what if part of the gospel story is to believe, as Jesus said, that every jot and tittle of the storybook is true? What if the story summons us not just to faith, but to faith and repentance? What if the story centers on the cross not only as an example of how much God loves us, but as love's objective accomplishment in pouring out divine wrath upon a sin-bearing substitute? We must face squarely the serious indictment of God's word levied against individuals, churches, states, societies, that we found in Romans 1:32, and give approval to those who practice them. The support for homosexual behavior almost always goes hand in hand with the diluting of robust 100-proof orthodoxy, either as the cause or the effect. The spirits which cause one to go wobbly on biblical sexuality are the same spirits which befog the head and heart when it comes to the doctrine of creation, the accuracy of the Old Testament, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, the second coming, the necessity of the new birth, the inspiration of the Bible, the centrality of a bloody cross. The narrative, the whole storyline is at stake. So what do we do? I promise this will take 2 minutes, 5 steps. If you're sitting here and you think, I agree with you, Kevin, I came here, I'm a part of this church, I'm a part of a different church, this is what I believe, thank you, this has been helpful, but now what? That's not what I see around me, that's not the culture we live in. Let me give you 5 practical steps. Number one, do not be shrill. Remember, anybody's listening at any time. Boldness is not equal to shrillness, okay? You gotta realize what you're pointing to on Facebook, what you're saying, could be read by anybody ever. So don't be shrill in your tone, caustic. Second, don't be silent. Don't be silent. Perhaps this is the very opportunity. Perhaps some of you pray, Lord, would you give me opportunities to speak about Christ? And you think, Lord, this isn't the opportunity. I want somebody to ask me, did Jesus rise from the dead? How can I be saved from my sins? Well, that doesn't happen, but they may be asking, how can you be a hateful bigot? And you need to speak a winsome defense of the faith. Don't be silent. There's so many people that are probably just like some of you, are saying, I don't want to say anything. I'm the only one. I don't want to say anything. Nobody thinks this way. So don't be shrill, but don't be silent. Number three, don't neglect single people. As I said, if we are to be a different kind of community, we have to show not just that we got our doctrine right, but that we do genuinely love people who are walking through hard times, struggling with loneliness. Don't neglect single people. Number four, don't be scared. Don't be scared. We've been going through Exodus here in the morning, and we've been seeing it over and over again. God's people were not afraid. Not afraid of Pharaoh. Not afraid of his decree. They feared God. Nothing's caught God off guard here. The world that we're entering into may be a whole lot more like the world that the first Christians were in, much more like the world in which most Christians live today. So don't be afraid. This may be the very thing that God uses to strengthen, to purify, to refine his church, for light to shine in the midst of darkness. And number five, don't outsmart yourself. Don't be shrill, don't be silent, don't neglect singles, don't be scared, and don't outsmart yourself, meaning be nice. Don't accept what the world understands always by niceness. They equate niceness with unconditional affirmation, but be kind, be hospitable. You may say, Kevin, I don't know all these quotes from these people. You don't have to, okay? It's to help you, to strengthen you. You know what? How do I minister? You're saying, how do I minister to a friend I have, a relative, someone that I know who identifies as gay or lesbian? Well, in some way, it's how do you minister to a human being? You ask questions. You get to know them. Don't outsmart yourself. Don't put in this untouchable category. No, we're much more alike one another than we are different, created in God's image, struggling with a sin nature, in need of a Savior. Don't outsmart yourself. Don't be shrill, don't be silent, don't neglect singles, don't be scared, don't outsmart yourself. You may want to try to outsmart your pastors, which now there will be a number up there if you want to text. So you're going to take a 3-minute break. It'd be good if you can hold on and not use the restroom right now. We'll be done in another 20 minutes or so. But maybe just stretch here in the room. And if you have a question that you've jotted down, we're not going to be able to get to all of them, but to a few of them, text it in to that number. And we'll try to answer some of them when we come back. So take a 3 or 4 minute break.
Ready? Yeah. All right, if I can ask you to take your seats, and we'll start this part of the evening together. I think we'll spend about 20 minutes or so. A lot of good questions have come in. If you're wondering, that phone number is going somewhere else, so you're anonymous as you text them in. It goes there and then forwards to my phone, so you're anonymous as you're asking these questions. And for those of you that joined us a little later, just want to introduce ourselves again. On the end is Pat Quinn. Pat is the director of our counseling ministries here at University Reformed Church and has counseled a number of people with same-sex attraction and also those that are wrestling with those issues with family and friends. Kevin DeYoung is a senior pastor here, as you just heard from, and then I am Jason Lopoulos, the associate pastor here. So let's start with this, if I ask the two of you. Kevin just did a wonderful talk on what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. How should one respond to those that say Christians cherry-pick the scriptures? For instance, we don't abide completely to all the Old Testament commands, such as the two types of fabric and shellfish to support our homosexuality position.
I'm going to try to give shorter answers. That will be hard, but I'm trying to do short so we can get through more questions. So there's a lot of things to say. Two quick things come to mind. I would say there's two different kinds of what you might call cherry picking. There's the, how come you don't say anything about unbiblical divorce? Or how come you don't say anything about adultery? How come you don't say anything about covetousness or greed? To which the answer is, we should say something about those things. The answer to neglecting one sin is not to neglect a whole bunch of sins. Second point, if by cherry-picking we mean, well, there's things in the Old Testament Mosaic law that we don't do, say that's a larger issue having to understand God's unfolding revelation, and Christians have for a long time, roughly speaking, understood that the Mosaic law can be broken down into civil, ceremonial, and judicial aspects of it. And so there are ceremonial aspects that have to do with purity laws and food and different ritual things which are superseded and fulfilled in Christ as he is our final sacrifice, ritual sacrifice for us. There are judicial civil commands that have to do with Israel and a theocratic state. And then there are moral commands, and all of the commands have moral virtues and imperatives undergirding them, but that's why some of them are more specifically applied than others.
I would just add that the reason that we are speaking about this more these days is because the culture has put it out there and we just can't get away from it. The whole issue of homosexuality, there's a very, very aggressive gay agenda. It's affecting schools and churches and bakers and florists, and we simply have to speak about it because it's out there and people need to not be confused and be able to think clearly about it.
Good. There are a number of questions. I think a lot of us are dealing with real life application of this now with people in our lives that are practicing homosexuals or in homosexually committed relationships. These are related but unrelated questions. Would you go to a marriage of someone that is having a homosexual union performed? And also, once someone is, and they're part of your family, and they want to bring their, who they call their spouse, they want to bring them to your Christmas celebration or Thanksgiving celebration, what would be your response to that?
You want to go in?
Sure. That's a great question. I'll do the second one first. If your child wants to bring their partner to your home, I think we have two really important things we want to communicate. One is, if this is my child, I love you. I want the best for you. Two, we are Christians, and we have very clear biblical standards, and we don't approve of that. And how that's worked out in a particular family, a particular person is going to change a little bit. Personally, I would think if they're coming to your home, it's still your home, and you get to set the guidelines. I think it would be okay and maybe even good to say, yes, you can come and share a meal with us, but There can't be any signs of affection if you're staying overnight. You certainly can't sleep together. You get to set the boundaries that promote God's word and God's will in your family. As far as the wedding, I'm thinking more in terms, again, if it's your own child and they were going to enter into a gay marriage. I think my first reaction is no, we shouldn't participate in that because it would certainly appear to be giving approval. I think it's possible, again, if the principle is we need to communicate, I love you, but I don't approve of what you're doing, there may be situations in which if the relationship is more strained with that child, maybe, I think this would be a possibility, I think it would be a matter of conviction, a Christian could say, I'm going to go to your wedding, but I want you to know absolutely I don't approve of this. I think that's at least a possibility, or you might say, I want you to know how much I love you, but I can't in good conscience go. I think I would probably personally lean toward the latter, that I couldn't go, but I think it's at least a possibility that someone might say, in the interest of this relationship, I could go, but make it very clear I don't approve.
Do you want me to respond? Yeah. So briefly, I'll take them in the opposite order. Yeah, my counsel would be not to go to that wedding. I don't think that it is a wedding, though it may be recognized as such by the state, and it would be. And here's where I know the sticky point is and why I understand what Pat is saying and how you understand it. But my understanding that a wedding in, say, distinction to somebody's graduation or retirement party, there is, it's called the solemnization of marriage. That's what we do when we perform it. And there is a liturgy for the solemnization of marriage. And even in the PCA liturgy, there's still a line about, does anyone here have reason to give objection to why these two should not be wed? So I see presence at a wedding to be not just, I'm having a Super Bowl party, do you want to come? You know, because then you got to skip church, okay? So it's a different sporting event party. You know, go to that and have fun and meet all sorts of friends. Be friends with Christians and non-Christians and gays and lesbians and single and straight and everybody. But a wedding, the presence at a wedding, I think, speaks to lending credence to the solemnization that is taking place here. And I know that's very hard, but I think it's unfair to place, do this thing that I want or I feel unloved. I know I'm not saying that that's not how someone would feel, but imagine if a Christian conservative mom or dad said to a gay son or daughter, you have to, I'm talking about a grown son, you have to come and hear Kevin speak on homosexuality tonight, to a 25-year-old son, or you don't love me. Well, you would want them, you'd invite them, and you'd understand that they disagree or they don't want to come. So I think it's unfortunate. It's bound to happen to more of us rather than fewer of us. I have a family member who is practicing homosexual. We talk, and I enjoy talking to him. We don't see each other very often. See him at family reunions. I don't by any means think he shouldn't be there or I shouldn't be there, or his partner shouldn't be there, happy to talk to him and be friendly and polite, and there's no misunderstanding of where we stand, which gets to this second question, but I wouldn't attend nor counsel a church member to attend a wedding service of that kind.
Pat, let me ask you this. Could someone be a Christian and support homosexuality, believe that it's something that's allowable, and then the next step, could someone be a Christian and be a practicing homosexual?
I think in the first question, I think someone could be a Christian and be ignorant or misinformed about homosexuality. Hopefully, if they heard something like Kevin did tonight, they would be convinced by the biblical evidence. So I think at that point, you're going to see where their heart is. But I think it would be possible, especially in a confusing day like today, to be a believer and have wrong ideas about that. hopefully they would be willing to change those ideas if they're presented with good evidence. As far as can you be a Christian and be a practicing homosexual, I think in reality, no, because God's word is really clear about that. The whole issue of gay identity, you know, should we identify as gay and so on, I think can get very tricky. But I think a Christian, a born-again Christian, is going to have a spirit that is sensitive to the word of God. And again, if they're hearing good biblical teaching about this, that there is redemption available to you, there's forgiveness, there's new life, there's the promises of God, there's the power of the Holy Spirit, they're going to respond to that. And if they resist that and say, well, I just don't believe that, then they're rebelling against the authority of the Word of God, and they're clearly disobeying apostolic commandments. And I don't know how you can be a Christian and be in rebellion and disobedience at the same time.
And I agree with that completely, and I think you would agree that with this sin, as with other sins, not at all making light of them, someone could be for a time in a period of rebellion,
sure.
You know, quenching, right? Yeah, quenching the Holy Spirit, a genuine believer who, you know, God will snatch from the fire.
I think, again, it all depends on how you ultimately respond, right, to clear biblical teaching and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you resist it and rebel against it, that's not a good sign. But as Kevin said, that could be used to draw you back.
So, Kevin, there is a growing movement in evangelical circles to say someone can identify themselves as a gay Christian. They're not practicing. They're going to be committed to a celibate lifestyle, but they're going to self-reference as a gay Christian. What do you think of something like that movement?
Sam Alberry. You can look up Sam Alberry. He has a very good little book on, what is it called? Is God Anti-Gay? And Sam Alberry, I know him personally. He is a pastor at an Anglican church in England, and he is single, and he struggles with same-sex attractions. And I really agree with his arguments against Christians self-identifying in that way. And Rosaria Butterfield, who has written just wonderful things, was a practicing lesbian, now a born-again Christian and a pastor's wife and homeschooling mother, has also written against it for the reason that, you know, to do any sort of ultimately hyphenated Christian is to remove Christ from the place in which he belongs, and in particular in this issue, to embrace as an identity marker. It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian and I belong to the Reformed tradition. I'm a Christian and I belong to the African-American church tradition. Even to say I'm a Christian and I struggle with same-sex attraction, but to identify as a gay Christian is elevating to the place of our personal identity that which does not belong there, and that in itself, which is the very least disordered.
I would just add, I totally agree with that. We want to identify as believers, as Christians. Actually, Kevin and the Board of Elders asked me to do a short paper on this about a year ago, and as I looked into it, I realized that saying you're a gay Christian is at best very confusing, because it can mean at least three different things. It can mean that you are practicing a homosexual lifestyle. It can mean that you are open to a dialogue that where some people would be against it and some people would be for it, and you're just like, that's great that we're dialoguing about it even if we never make a decision about it. Or it could mean you're a celibate Christian, but you're just trying to let people know that you struggle with same-sex attraction. I totally agree with Kevin. For the sense of identity, we should identify as believers in Jesus, and then we can be honest about things we struggle with and let people know that without that having be part of our identity.
And I think we can commend that movement at least for their emphasis upon the celibate lifestyle.
Sure.
Part of the movement, yes. Absolutely.
So 20, 30, 40 years down the road, somebody's watching this video of this evening. Maybe it's still out there somewhere. And this culture has imbibed this entire idea, more and more so, as we've seen over the past 10 years. How is it that this is different from Southern Christians during the 1830s and 1840s and 50s and 60s and their argument about slavery from the Bible? How is this any different and we're not going to be sitting in the same place 40, 50 years down the road?
That's a huge question, and it's different in many, many ways. And the African American brothers and sisters I know get very rankled, and understandably so, when this gets dubbed as the next civil rights movement, sort of hitching on to the wagon of that moral agenda, which was a moral agenda, in saying that they're the same thing. You can read, you know, Vodi Bakum, for instance, has written very strongly against it, and so has Thabiti Onyebuile, both of whom are friends of mine, and I know. This whole idea of being on the wrong side of history, it's just not how history works. I mean, you can go back into the 1920s and 30s, and eugenics was the progressive view of history, that you have selective breeding, and that's how social Darwinism was on the right side of history. So to think that we ultimately know what history is going to show is very naive, and even if we did, it's not the same as the slavery issue. You can go back, and I've written about this a number of times, but there were popes making statements against the slave trade during the Middle Ages. What you have in Southern Christianity, and unfortunately it was often Southern Presbyterian Reformed Christianity, rather than saying this is what Christendom was for all time, was supporting the slave trade and chattel slavery, it'd be more accurate to say there was although slavery was very common, there was a moment in American history in which in the South it was wrongly and strongly defended for a whole set of political and other reasons, and looked for explanations in the scripture to defend it, when, just like the text I read from 1 Timothy 1 tonight, it says right there, God forbids enslaving. So right there, the whole transatlantic slave trade didn't have a leg to stand on. Even if Paul sort of boxed in slavery as a movement, the whole idea of stealing people in the slave trade was never permitted by Scripture, and it was not universally permitted throughout church history.
Kevin, I know you think a lot about these things. So as we think about our response now in this culture, and you think of somebody like Kim Davis, been in the news an awful lot over the past couple of weeks down in Kentucky, refusing to sign marriage license. Is there any place for Christians with civil disobedience? Is what she is doing, is that honorable? Is that good? Is that right?
Well, there certainly is a place for civil disobedience. I mean, we've been going through Exodus, and you see that Moses' parents did not obey Pharaoh's command. The midwives did not obey Pharaoh's command. We want to show deference and respect to the governing authorities, but when they command what God forbids, or they forbid what God commands, and we have to say with Peter, judge for yourself what is right, but as for us, we have to obey God rather than men. I mean, to get into the particulars of the case, I think what I read John Piper write recently about it made a lot of sense in sort of hashing out legally what were her rights, and I think she was legally, you could at least make a good case, was justified in doing so, and morally. Hopefully there will be ways, I'm not confident that there will be, but that there could be ways moving forward in which, as a culture, we can have appropriate anti-discrimination laws and appropriate religious liberty laws that allow us, at least as a civil society, to say, we just are going to have some disagreement on this issue. It's different than in the church. In the whole state, there are going to be disagreements on this issue, and protect the rights of those who disagree with what is now the majority opinion. But whether or not those protections are granted will probably not ultimately be left up to us.
All right, Pat. Probably in a room of this size, there are multiple people that struggle with same-sex attraction. So two parts. What would you say to someone that is struggling with same-sex attraction? And what would you say to someone's spouse? Their spouse is trying to help them as they struggle with same-sex attraction. What would you say to their spouse?
I notice you give me all the two-parters, right, Jason. These are harder.
You're twice as wise.
No.
At least twice as old.
I'm going to...
You're not quite anymore. I've been here long enough.
I'm just going to let Kevin try to dig himself out of this. I'm going to try to answer the first question and talk so much that I won't have to get to the second, because that's a really good question. I'm going to just put it in the context if someone came and wanted to counsel about it or talk about it. And the first thing I would want to do, and this may sound really obvious, is I would want to very warmly welcome them. It probably took great courage to come and talk to someone that perhaps they don't know about this. I have no right to be let into those deep places in someone's life. I would want to affirm that. I would want to let them know I am happy that they came to talk to me, that I think God has things to say and ways to help them, and that I would consider it sincerely a great privilege. Secondly, this would be like any counselor. I would want to hear their story. I would want to listen. I would want to listen to what the confusions are, what voices they're listening to, what kinds of desires do they struggle with, what kinds of past events have maybe influenced this and so on. And I would want to be moved by what I hear. I would not want to just treat it academically or just try to go to sin issues right away, but I would want to really listen and let them know that I'm really seeking to understand them. I'm probably going to have to help them, in some cases, interpret all the cultural stuff they're hearing. There's a way that the cultural explains all this, which is not helpful. It's very reductionistic, either biologically or psychologically. And it often comes down to the idea, well, this is the way God made me. And as soon as you say that, you really only have two bad options. One is to deny your authenticity and live in a way that's not authentic for you, or the other is to try to convince yourself that God is okay with it. I would want to help them see that the Bible explains it much better through talking about creation and fall and redemption. So I'd want to help them interpret what's going on in a biblical way. Most importantly, I would want to help them, I would want to help point them and lead them to the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is perfect in his divinity, perfect in his humanity, and being loved by Jesus and loving him in return and growing in love and holiness is the ultimate cure for all of us. And then finally, I would want to hold out what I call a realistic, radiant hope. And Kevin talked about that. Change will happen in the normal course of discipleship and sanctification. And change for someone struggling with gay marriage is it can come in different ways and in different degrees and so on, but I would want to hold out hope. Just briefly about the second one, what would I say to their spouse? Again, I would want to hear what's that like for you and what are the challenges and struggles there. I might have to help the spouse deal with some interpretation things as well. Certainly want to talk about the fact that we are all broken people. We are redeemed sinners. One way that we're broken is sexually. And one way we are broken sexually is through same-sex attraction. So I'd want to promote a grace-filled, patient understanding in that spouse while clearly affirming that we want change to go in a certain direction.
Let me just ask two more questions and then we'll close.
Okay, right. So we'll be
there
short.
There are a lot of good questions here. We can't get to all of them. I think this could be applied much more broadly, and I think will be in our society, but one of the students here is asking, if they're being taught things like the normalcy of homosexuality and the concept of gender fluidity, and they're required to affirm those things to pass a class or to pass a test, should they do so? And you could obviously see this happening as well in the broader culture and different spheres of vocation that adults have. So what would you say to someone in those cases?
I don't think we should, under any circumstances, affirm what we know to be false. And there's a cost to that. Now, I have to know what the situation is. Hopefully there would be ways to talk to a professor to explain what has been taught, to teach yourself the controversy. Here's why some people think this, even to put it in that sort of language, but to flat out in some kind of paper or exam, affirm as your own belief, not just explaining what has been taught back to the professor, I think would be disingenuous and would be wrong. And though there may be a cost to it, is missing an opportunity to show that, look, there are still sane, reasonable people in the world who think differently on this issue. And in fact, I would argue that it is when we sit down to carefully reason about the issue that it becomes clearer that If bigotry is to hold an opinion about somebody based on hearsay and apart from reason, I would argue that many Christian beliefs are the ones being treated with bigotry. It's not, no one's taking the time to look at it. So if you're taught one thing, show yourself as a student to be that conservative Christian student who is going to understand the best arguments on the other side and present them back to the professor in the fairest possible way and give the most winsome response you can as to why you think differently. That's
good. And then just the follow-up, the last question. Many of us now have friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members that are involved in homosexual lifestyle. Just what would practical advice would you give to all of us about how to interact with them, how to have conversations? How are ways that we can minister to them and where they're at?
I'm going to answer that by just telling a quick story, and then, Kevin, you can draw all the great principles out of it. Years ago, there was some people who lived near us who were lesbian, and we just treated them as neighbors. We were friendly to them. We talked to them occasionally. Never really witnessed in any kind of formal sense. I think they knew we were Christians and went to church, but we just treated them as neighbors. And one day, I was talking to another neighbor, and one of these women came driving up their driveway where we were next to, and she got out of her truck and she said, "Pat, I just want you to know that I have gone back to church. I'm having a Bible study in my home right now, and I just want to know that you and your family were really influential." And I said, "What?" I didn't really know what she was talking about. I think she just observed us being a normal family, Neil and I playing football, playing with my kids. We were friendly to them and so on. And from that conversation, we were then able to have them over and pray with them, help them, and because at that point they were seeking to pull out of this lesbian relationship and stuff. So there's something to be said for just living your life and loving people the way you would anyone else, and sometimes the Lord does surprising things.
I will answer that final question with 3 points, all of which start with the letter H. Hospitality. You've already heard about that, and Pat just enumerated that. I mean, you hear that over and over again in the people that have come out of this lifestyle or been affected by it. Hospitality, it's one of the draws of the lifestyle and of the movement is great welcome and affirmation, and so hospitality. Two, the word hijack, meaning what I said earlier, just quietly and happily, there's another H, don't allow the terms to be hijacked. Someone said, "Well, would you come to this wedding?" Say, "You know what? I can't come to the wedding, but I would love to give you the present that I bought for you at a party at our house. Well, if you don't come to our wedding, then you don't love me." And just with a smile on your face, say, "Boy, I hope we don't have to live by those terms, because in a friendship and a relationship, hopefully we're not constantly making those sort of you do this or you don't love me." So just happily, don't accept the terms of that hijack. And then the third one is holy conversation. Pray for opportunities to have holy conversation. And I'll never forget what talking to a man with same-sex attraction, celibate living, what he told me one time is he said, you don't need to, now take this in its context, but he said, people aren't going to forget. You know, if you tell somebody who's gay or lesbian, "Hey, you know what, I disagree with you," it's not like the next 3 times that something comes up, they've forgotten that you disagree with them. It doesn't mean it never comes up again or there's never other opportunities, but it is to say you can take some of the pressure off yourself if you're willing to have that hard, holy conversation at some point inappropriate in the relationship. It's not as if every single time it comes up you need to reassert, "Just so you know, we had a good time tonight, but you know that I don't agree with the way you're living." Like they have not, but sometimes we feel like we have to do that. They've not forgotten that if we have the courage to speak at an appropriate time.
Well, we've come to the end tonight. We are thankful that you joined us tonight. Thankful for Pat and Kevin taking time to do this. And wondered if maybe, Pat, you would close us in prayer as we head out.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ we can call you Abba, Father. And we thank you that we have the possibility of, as we turn to Christ, of being born again and adopted as your children, which means we begin to take on a whole new nature. Lord, every one of us in this room struggles with sin in some form. Thank you that you have made a full provision through the gospel to forgive us and reconcile us, to transform us, and to give us an eternal inheritance and the most happiest of all endings. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room tonight who has been struck by anything that Kevin said, I pray that you would lead him or her to someone who can talk to them and love them and lead them into a relationship with you. And Lord, perhaps there's someone who's ready to do that right now. And I pray, Lord, that you would just draw them right now and just help them to open their heart to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, for all of us, we pray that we would be strong and wise biblical thinkers with clear convictions and courage, and yet that we would have tender, compassionate, patient, grace-filled, and hopeful hearts. We pray this, Lord, because we want you to be glorified, we want Christ exalted, and we want the gospel to bring in a great harvest. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.